Okay, where I left off in the last hour was this letter C in my notes, called the substance of the judgment, and in parentheses, a gospel tangent. I'm going to talk about what our passage means by lawlessness here, or lawbreakers. But as I said before, I couldn't talk about lawbreakers and the fact that we're judged by our works, which is basically the bad news. It is bad news that mankind is judged by their works, because none of our works will stand in that day of judgment. And I didn't want to give you the bad news without giving you the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is what I'm calling a gospel tangent, which is why this message grew from one to two sermons. But it's been a while since I've preached on simple gospel truths. It was a blessing to study them. I hope it's a blessing to you. And for any who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it clarifies what we mean when we talk about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly I hope the Holy Spirit would draw you to himself even today. So first, what does our passage mean? It speaks of lawbreakers. Matthew 13:41 says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." If you have a NASB, it says, "those who commit lawlessness." If you have a King James Version, it says, "those who commit iniquity." And the New King James says, "those who practice lawlessness." So this is a doing. It's not a quality. It's not lawless people. It is those who do, who engage in the practice of lawlessness. The word behind this term can mean two things. It means either the state or condition of being disposed to what is lawless, so that would be a lawless person, or it's the product of a lawless disposition, that is a lawless deed. That's the sense in which it comes to us in this passage. To be lawless implies the existence of a law or standard by which a defendant, the person being judged, is judged. So we have verses like Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. A later passage in Romans will perhaps help us understand this a little bit better. If you want, you can turn with me. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6. You can look at the words yourself if you want. Romans chapter 6 in verse 19 says this: "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves leading to righteousness, which leads to sanctification." So Paul, at least in my ESV, has these words: lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Other versions say something like iniquity unto iniquity. John Calvin has the following to say about this. He says, in the first place, it's about the verse as a whole, so he's talking about the beginning of the verse at first here. In the first place, he maintains two kinds of sin, uncleanness and iniquity. Of these, the former is contrasted with chastity and holiness, while the latter refers to injuries inflicted on our neighbors. He also repeats the iniquity twice in a different sense. In the first instance, he means plunder, frauds, perjury, and wrongs of every kind. In the second, a universal corruption of life. So you see the two senses of the definition of the word right there. Actual acts of lawlessness, lawless deeds, and quality of lawlessness, universal corruption of life. It is as if he had said, "You have prostituted your members in committing works of wickedness so as to make the kingdom of iniquity prevail in you." It's in that first sense that the word comes to us in this passage. The the second sense in the definition I read, the first sense in what Calvin actually just said. It is acts of lawlessness, lawless deeds, works, things that you do. He's not talking about a quality, some attribute of a person. It's actual works. Doing things contrary to the law of God. Iniquity which leads to more iniquity. Kind of like if you say garbage piled on top of garbage is more than just a pile of garbage. The Apostle John puts it in no unclear terms. That is how we are to interpret lawlessness. In 1 John 3:4, the Apostle John tells us, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The angels are gathering all causes of sin and all sinners themselves. Although, as I said earlier, these may not be mutually exclusive groups, because sinners themselves can also be causes of sin. The Apostle Paul contrasts this with righteousness which leads to sanctification. Righteousness which leads to more righteousness. Righteousness which leads to a greater disposition to do more righteousness and to sin less. So when we read that word, lawbreakers, these are people committing acts that are against the law of God. What truth is this highlighting for us? What gospel truth is this highlighting? That is that the angels are gathering all lawbreakers. Note that the parable does not say, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all without faith. It does not say that the angels will gather all those who have not named the Lord as their Savior, that have not claimed their own salvation. It doesn't say it's going to gather all of those who have not made a decision for Christ. It doesn't say it's going to gather all those who haven't signed a card committing their life to Christ. It says it's gathering all law breakers. I believe this highlights for us that in the judgment day, we are judged by our works. Or as some prefer to say, according to our works. The results of the judgment depend on our works. This is clearly stated in scriptures. Matthew 25:31 that we read, I believe, in the last message in the scripture reading. Let me actually turn to that because I don't have it in my notes. Matthew 25. Starting in verse 31, in my ESV, that section from 31 to the end of the chapter is headed with the heading in bold saying the final judgment. So let me just read at least some of this quickly. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why am I separating you? This is why. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Why am I separating the sheep from the goats? It's based on what they did. It's based on their works. If that's not clear enough, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13, we read the following. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. What was written in the books? It says, according to what they had done. Not according to what they had believed or professed or claimed, according to what they had done. Another passage, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And finally, if these aren't clear enough, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2:6, he will render each one according to his works. We are judged in the final judgment day according to our works, not our faith. The standard of our works must be absolute, perfect holiness. It matters not that we are sincere. It doesn't matter if we appear to be Christians. It doesn't matter how many church meetings we've attended or prayer meetings we've attended. It doesn't matter how many theological degrees we have, and it doesn't matter how many times we have preached from a pulpit of a Bible-believing church. What matters is that we meet that perfect standard of holiness as exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And in 1 Peter 1:16 it says, you shall be holy, for I, that is the Lord, am holy. Can you kind of see why I didn't want to leave it there? I wanted to explain a little bit more about how it is that we can be saved, because that's kind of a hopeless situation. If you think that what I just described is anything but hopeless, you didn't get it. If we're all judged by our works, we are all condemned already, because we all fall short of the glory of God. While we're all judged by our works, none of us are saved by our obedience to the law of God. This is truly a hopeless situation for mankind. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Moreover, all of us stand condemned already. As Paul says earlier in that chapter, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If there ever was language that was universal in its scope, that's it. Not even one does good. None of us stand up to the required holiness set forth by God. We all fall short and stand condemned already. If we are judged by our works, as the Bible says, it is truly hopeless for all mankind. What this does is it shows us that we need a Savior. We need a way out of this predicament. This is what Christ does for his people. This is the problem that he solves, so to speak. He dies for the sins of his people, and he pays the penalty due to us. He lived a perfect life of holiness, which was written to the account of those who accept him by faith. The benefits of salvation have been accomplished in the past by Christ. They are applied to us in time through the acts of repentance and faith. And so we read passages such as Romans 3:24 through 26. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's completely accurate to say we are saved by faith, but we are not saved because of our faith. Put in another way, faith is the means of our justification. It is not the ground or the basis of our justification. So we read passages that link faith to salvation. John 8:21 and 24. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son," that's interesting, "whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," remains on him. John 5:22 and 23, "For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." But someone says, "Hey, but you said we were judged by our works on the judgment day." That's true. We are not judged according to our faith. We are judged by our works. But we are judged by our works, and this language may be a little imprecise for some. We are judged by our works as purified by Christ, or perhaps more accurately, for his sake alone. Our filthy record. Paul said we are all sinners. We are altogether worthless. We all fall short of the glory of God. That record, which is filthy, which is ours, it has our name on it, is gone because of Christ. There's a penalty associated with that record. That penalty is death. Christ paid that penalty. In addition to that, Christ lived that holy life that we need. He has the record that will stand in that day of judgment. We need that record. That's what Christ does in the gospel. His record is accounted to us. Our record is accounted to him. He pays for our sins, and he gives us his holiness. We are judged by our works, but those works only stand up to the required standard of holiness because they are Christ's. When the Father looks to us, he sees his Son. Therefore, the work of Christ, this is what, if it's like a courtroom, this judgment, and you have a defendant and a plaintiff, and all the charges are brought, and then the defendant's attorney is going to bring evidence, and the evidence will consist of the works of Christ. That's what gets us off in this day of judgment. That's why we say the works of Christ are the basis of our justification. That's what gains us the acquittal, or the declaration that, no, you are just. Enter into my rest. It is Christ's work that acquits us on the judgment day. It is his work that is the deciding factor between whether or not we are the wheat that goes into the barn or the weeds that are tied and cast into the fire. In our confession, chapter 11, paragraph 1, we read the following about justification. "Those who God has effectually called, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. Our record is pardoned." Our record is wiped clean. That's what we mean by pardoning sins. "And by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or by other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, that is, we are not saved because of our faith, we're saved by our faith, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the law, that is his holy record that we need on that day of judgment, that is imputed to us, it's given to us, we get his slip and our name is signed on it. But by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. The faith that Christians have is a gift from God. It is wrought to us according to the mercy of God. We are therefore saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These things stand alone in and of themselves, but they also stand together. So in that judgment day, it says of the weeds, those who are lawless, those who are the lawbreakers who commit iniquity, they are thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting that the sign of the parable and the explanation are identical. We read in his explanation of this parable, the signs are given very quickly. The sower is the Son of Man, the field is the word, or the field is the world, etc., etc. The sign and the explanation for what happens to the weeds are the same. The sons of the devil are thrown into the fiery furnace. Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an interesting term, gnashing of teeth. I think both terms, gnashing of teeth and fiery furnace, both convey pain. Pain by fire is some of the worst kind of pain you can experience. If you've ever had any kind of significant burn, you know what I mean. I remember when I was young, maybe junior high age, we had a fireplace. And you know how there's those screens in front of the fireplace that keeps the embers from popping out? The fire had been burning for a long time, and just without even thinking, I just reached over to move it so I could put something else in there. And it was hot, and I just had a small burn on my thumb. But man, that thing burned all day long. I touched that hot screen for a split second, and it was hot. I pulled away. And I put ice on it and water on it, and every time I took it away from the ice and the water, it felt like I was still touching it. Fire is the worst kind of pain, some of the worst kind of pain that we can experience. That term, gnashing of teeth, an interesting term. I found the Greek lexicon helpful here, which says it can refer to a grinding of teeth due to pain. These verses and many others that our Lord speaks of highlight the sobering reality of hell. It is a real place that our Lord warned his listeners about many, many times. I've heard some preachers say, I haven't counted this myself, but I've heard some preachers say that our Lord spoke more about the dangers of hell than the blessings of heaven. I would be laughed out of many churches for talking about hell. In fact, many people would say if you tell your child about the reality of hell, you're committing child abuse. You're trying to scare them into believing your religion. Others would quote to you the first two words, only the first two words of Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not." I do not speak of hell to scare anyone into believing my religion, because no amount of fear will save you from your sins. Christianity is a heart religion. You cannot be scared into it. And if you're one that says teaching this to your children is child abuse, you are presupposing, you're assuming that this doctrine is wrong. But this assumes that Christ is wrong. That assumes that the scriptures are wrong. And you supplant it with whatever worldview you have instead of that. And then you chastise those for not holding your worldview. And so I ask you, who is forcing a worldview on whom? Keep in mind that this is only a warning, as given to us in the scriptures. This is a warning in this passage, rather, in Matthew 13, in the parable of the weeds. It's expressed in a way that we can understand it. So if I read about eternal fire and I'm expressing it in human terms because that's how it's expressed in the scriptures, and people say that's terrible, that's horrible, you're committing child abuse and all of this stuff, well, it's actually much worse than that. It's expressed in a way that we can understand it. As much as you can understand the imagery of a lake of fire in outer darkness where there is gnashing of teeth, know this, reality will be worse. Calvin makes the following observation. The furnace of fire is a metaphorical expression. For as the infinity of glory, which is laid up for the children of God, far transcends all our thoughts and our words, so there remains for the reprobate a punishment which is incomprehensible and is only outlined sufficiently for us to grasp. Christ warned his hearers of the reality of the consequences for rejecting his gospel. I have given you his gospel message again today, and I also give you his warning. Jeremiah 8:20 prophetically says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." You must call upon the Lord for salvation. You must repent of your sins and believe upon him before the harvest is past, before the summer is ended, lest you be cast into the fiery furnace. Now, what happens to the wheat? It says of the wheat that they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's interesting that John the Baptist said that Christ would do just this. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming," excuse me, this is from Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The language of shining like the sun is similar to that found in Daniel 12 and verse 3. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So Christians, this is the end goal. This is the purpose of the gospel. In this judgment day, if we have Christ as our friend, I read other passages that clearly say that all judgment has been given to Christ. I mean, don't you think that in a courtroom, you might do a little better if the judge is also your friend? Well, that's what we have in the judgment day if we accept Christ through repentance and faith. Some might say, well, that's not fair. That's right. It's not fair. What's fair is the fiery furnace for all sinners. If we have Christ as our friend, we will emerge justified. We will see the Lord face to face. The scriptures tell us that there will be no crying, there will be no pain, and there will be no need for the sun to shine, because we will see by the glory of the Lord. And so the scriptures say, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And as wonderful as all the descriptions are in the scriptures of what this final, fully redeemed state will be like, it is better than we can imagine it. We have a tendency to think, well, I don't want to speak for all of you, but sometimes people may have a tendency to think of dying and being with the Lord and thinking about what other people they will see there that went before them, that were Christians. And I tend to think, I mean, I'm certainly guilty of that. I've thought about seeing my parents, for example, in heaven. But I have a feeling that we'll be distracted by the glory of Christ. And we might look to our right and see a loved one and say, oh, I forgot you were here too. I was distracted by Christ and his glory. Not to say it won't be a joy to see saints who have gone before us, but what a joy it will be to see him face to face. It's hard to imagine, I mean, just take one small part of this. It's hard to imagine just existing without sin. Not one unclean thought, no anger. We will not be selfish, will not be covetous, not one bit of jealousy. Every one of our thoughts will be clean. We will never make a foolish, sinful decision. We'll never say something offensive to a brother or sister in Christ. Can you imagine even just being by yourself in a state like that? I think of the passages that speak of how we now live by faith and then we'll live by sight. I have this feeling that just existing in a sinless state, we will see so much more of what we can see now. We'll say, I get it. We'll breathe this sigh of relief. The scriptures talk about the creation groaning. I think of when I might use these illustrations too much. I get migraines, and so I might use migraines a lot in my illustrations, but I think of when I get a migraine and say the medicine doesn't work and I have to, if I can sleep, it'll go away. And so I try to sleep. And when I wake up and the pain is gone, there's this, it's gone. I feel good again. I think of existing in that sinless state as that. We'll realize more our fallen state once it's gone. We'll say, wow, we were really fallen. We were really under a cursed world. What a blessing it is that we don't have to do that anymore. That is our final state. That's where the wheat goes, into the barn, to be with the Lord. I'll just close with a few points of application on both of these messages. Since we are judged by our works, although we receive Christ's clean record, we still ought to go to great lengths to avoid sin. We are judged by our works, but we still get Christ's works on our record, but that still shouldn't stop us from going to great lengths to avoid sin. So we have passages like Matthew 18:8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. As we've seen from the parable of the sower, many of those who received the seed, it says that. It said they received the word with joy, some of them. They still fall short because they do not produce good works. Christian, if you have a besetting sin that plagues you, remember this judgment day. The saints will persevere. That means they'll persevere in holiness. We must continue striving for obedience, lest we are denied Christ at that day of judgment, because it is by our obedience that we evidence our faith. Do not let the doctrines of grace deny you the need for urgency in your practice of holiness and in conquering that old man's sin in your life. Another application. Biblical eschatology requires belief in the supernatural. In the explanation of the parable, Christ describes angels, a great judgment of the human race, and of eternal punishment in hell and eternal reward in heaven. These things require a belief in the supernatural. There is no room for a naturalistic worldview. The worldview that says what you see in the world is what you get. What you see is what is reality, and only what you see and can understand is reality. You must subscribe to the reality of an unseen and, in some aspects, unexplainable supernatural world. Angels, demons, a personal devil, the resurrection of the dead. It's interesting how people can believe eschatological supernaturalism sooner than they can believe creationist supernaturalism. The Bible outlines a seven-day creation, a literal flood, Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. It's amazing how quick people can accept stories about ghosts and aliens and Bigfoot, yet they can't come to grips with a seven-day creation, even given that they believe in the great and awesome power of the Lord. An infinite, all-powerful God can create billions upon billions of galaxies with the snap of his finger and make it look as old or as young as he wants it to look. God does not operate within the confines, and here's a $5 word, of uniformitarianism. He can change the laws of physics as he sees fit. He can create a mountain that appears to be 10 million years old in the blink of an eye. These are not hard things to grasp if you believe that God is all-powerful. And besides, don't we read that the creation declares, that the heavens declare the Lord himself? And don't we read that one of God's attributes are that he is eternal? Perhaps, just a theory, perhaps creation appears old because it reflects its creator. Now, what should we do in light of the reality of a judgment? Third application. In the reality of this judgment, what shall we do? 2 Peter 3:11 through 13 tells us, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We as Christians need to continue doing what we do. We need to continue taking part in the means of grace. We need to seek out fellowship with other Christians. We need to attend to his word daily. We need to pray to him. and we need to have fellowship with the saints. And we need to eagerly await his coming. And finally, in closing, all of those gospel realities, all of those blessings I just outlined, all of the curses I just outlined, I really have. I used to go to the prison with Don and John, and I preached some gospel messages there, and I told those guys, I said, I have no motivation, hidden motivation to be here. I'm not getting paid to be here. And even if I was, it wouldn't be much. I'm not trying to make Republicans out of you. I dare not talk about something so unimportant in light of the gospel. What I want is I want you by my side. I want more people in heaven. I want to look to my right and I want to see you there. And so, anybody who does not know Christ, I don't have any other motivation to tell you these truths other than my interest in the well-being of your soul. You must, it's a simple formula. You repent of your sins. What we mean by repentance is that you actually feel sorry for the things that you have done that are wrong. You confess those things. You own them. You say, I did it. I own them. You don't blame it on somebody else. And then you turn from those things. You turn away from that sin towards holiness. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You look to him for your hope. So one way that that will look as you continue on a Christian walk is if you sin, you're gonna, on your Christian walk, have doubts about your salvation. It's very natural. I mean, Paul talks about that, right? What is it that makes you breathe that sigh of relief and say, I'm okay? Is it Christ? Then he is your hope. Then you have faith in Christ. When you look to him and say, I will be okay in that judgment day, because even that sin that I've repented of time and time again and that keeps coming back, I know that Christ can cover that sin. I know that there's not one sin so bad that the blood of Christ cannot wipe it clean. And so my appeal to anybody who doesn't know Christ, anybody here, anybody who will listen, is to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a good God. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I have been a Christian nearly all my life, and I have lived a wonderful life. And even if I hadn't, I'll tell you all that my next life will certainly be wonderful. So I pray that all these things will be a blessing to you, whether you are a Christian or whether you are not. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, these are wonderful gospel truths. One of your disciples said to you, you have the words of eternal life. What an amazing thing it is that words contain eternal life, but they do. Lord, we must repent. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. And all the blessings that we just considered will be ours with such surety that we know in your word you speak of them as happening already. You speak of your people as already being in possession of these blessings. And indeed we are in a sense. We thank you, Lord, for the certainty of the gospel. We thank you that it is true. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. It is why we are all here. We thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious and loving God. We pray that you would save some this day, and we pray that you would encourage your saints. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.